Some of you know this already, but I spent much of the younger years of my life focused on music, in particular focused on playing the trumpet. From the sixth grade all the way through middle school and then all the way through high school and even into my college years, I played in all kinds of bands. I played in concert bands, I played in marching bands, I played in jazz bands, stage bands, and I also played in pit orchestras. A pit orchestra plays for musicals, for productions, operas, etc. I played for such productions as My Fair Lady and The Music Man and other famous musicals like that. Perhaps you've noticed that when it comes to musicals or an opera, whether it's a live production that you're attending or whether it's just something on TV, that when the lights go down, there is a song that is played right before the play begins, right before the production begins. It's a song that is actually a composite piece that has portions of all the songs that you're going to hear in that musical. It's put together in a medley and it's played at the beginning to set the tone for this stage production. This medley of pieces of all the songs in the production that's played at the beginning is called the overture. The overture. The purpose of the overture is to give you a taste then, little snippets of all the songs you're going to hear, a taste of what is to come. Well, why do I tell you that this morning? It's a good way to describe the first 18 verses of the book we are beginning to study today, the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John. Turn to that with me. The first 18 verses of this Gospel are called the prologue. The prologue of the Gospel of John, and they function in this book like an overture in music. Because this prologue actually contains references to all the major themes that are going to come up in the rest of this great book. I'm excited to study with you the Gospel of John. Now, this is the fourth Gospel in the New Testament, as we know, the others being Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Like the other three Gospels, this one, the Gospel of John, does not name its author. It doesn't tell you who wrote it, just like the others, but due to ample external and internal evidence, it was clearly the testimony of the early church that this was written by the Apostle John. As you know, John was the one who was called the beloved disciple or the disciple whom Jesus loved. There is a title here, the Gospel according to John. That's at the beginning of the book. You just need to know that's not inspired. That was not part of the original text. It was added in later manuscripts because of what it was accepted to be true. Who was John? Well, growing up, he was the younger of two brothers, James and John, who were the sons of Zebedee. Zebedee was a prosperous fisherman on the Sea of Galilee. He owned a lot of boats, hired servants. So John grew up a fisherman. His mother was a woman named Salome, and from the scriptures we know that Salome later came to contribute financially to the ministry of Jesus once she began to know him and know who he was. And scripture seems to hint that she may have been the sister of Mary, the mother of Jesus. We don't know that to be certain, but there are some allusions to that. If so, John and Jesus then would have been cousins. He first appears in Scripture as a disciple of John the Baptist. But once John the Baptist began to point out that there was another who would come, the Messiah, once he explained it's Jesus who is the Messiah, our author immediately left, following John the Baptist to become a disciple of the Lord Jesus. He remained with Jesus for a while, and then he went back to his father's business, fishing business, for a while. But then later on, he became a permanent disciple of the Lord. Now, along with his brother James and another fisherman named Peter, John was one of the three most intimate associates of Jesus. We might call it the inner circle. We hear those three names together, don't we? Peter, James, and John. He had a reputation on one hand, of being the apostle of love. He's the one whom Christ loved. He's the beloved disciple. He talks a lot about love. And at the same time, he had a reputation for a very fiery temperament. In fact, in Mark chapter 3, Jesus named John and James, the two brothers, he named them the sons of thunder. And they certainly lived up to that name. He did mellow as he seasoned and matured. He mellowed at least toward people. He never really lost, though, his passion and his zeal for the truth. Well, at some point, you know, Jesus lived his life, was crucified, then was resurrected. He ascended back to heaven. From that point on, John became one of the leaders of the church in Jerusalem. And then, according to tradition, he spent the last decades of his life in the city of Ephesus. And it's believed that it was in Ephesus that he wrote this gospel and his other three epistles, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. This gospel seems to have been written toward the end of the first century, somewhere in the 80s or 90s. And then toward the very end of his life, as we know, John was banished to the island of Patmos, where he received and wrote down the visions described in the book of Revelation. That was in the middle years of the 90s. This fourth gospel is a wonderful book of the scriptures. It's different from the other three gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. The other three together, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are called the synoptic gospels because of their similarities to each other. The term synoptic comes from a Greek word that means together or to be seen together. But the gospel of John is unique from those. For example, we're going to find as we study through this, and you know this from reading it already, that missing in the Gospel of John is the account of Jesus' birth. There's no mention of his baptism. There are no narrative parables in the Gospel. No eschatological discourses like we find in the Synoptics. No list of the 12 apostles. No account of his temptation, his exorcism of demons. No healing of lepers. We don't find mention his transfiguration, the institution of the Lord's Supper. No account of his agony in the Garden of Gethsemane before he was crucified. All of those events are found in the Synoptics, but not in the fourth gospel. In the fourth gospel, we do find, though, long conversations, long discourses, long debates. And outstanding in this gospel is the extensive teaching on the Holy Spirit. And we'll see this morning, John alone is the one who mentions the Logos, L-O-G-O-S, the Logos, a Greek term, translated word. The Logos, who is the incarnate person of Jesus. John certainly knew the other books, the Synoptics, but he did not make extensive use of them. In fact, only about 8% of the material that's found in the other Gospels are found in John. And even those parallels of the 8% are not really very close to one another. If you said it another way, over 90% of what is found in the Gospel of John is not found in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But don't get the wrong idea. They don't contradict one another. The Synoptics and John are designed by the Holy Spirit to complement one another, to supplement one another. They mutually reinforce and even explain each other. John's background information makes passages in the Synoptics even more understandable. And the opposite is true as well. And the Holy Spirit designed them to work that way together. What we can say about all the writings of the gospel is that both John and the Synoptics certainly are united in what they say about Christ, who is as being the Son of Man. They all present him as the Messiah. They all present him as the Son of God who came in human flesh. They all present him as the sacrifice, the death on the cross to save his people from their sins. And they all present him as the one who was raised from the dead. One more thing that's unique about John. John actually states in his writing the purpose of his writing. If you jump ahead to chapter 20, verse 31, you'll see what he says is the purpose for this book. John 20, verse 31, he says that what's found in here, what he wrote, he says this, has been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you may have life in his name. There's no question about why he wrote. Based on that verse, there is an apologetic purpose to this book, defending the faith. There is an evangelistic purpose of this book to bring others to believe in Christ. One commentator, Colin Cruz, has divided the whole gospel into four parts. This prologue, the first 18 verses, form a part. Then picking up with verse 19 of chapter 1, all the way through chapter 12, a long section is a part where you see Jesus' work in this world. Then chapters 13 through 20, another long section, that's the third part, all about Jesus returning to his Father. And then in chapter 21, there's an epilogue. So the prologue at the beginning, the epilogue at the end. Well, that's some introductory info. I'll be testing you on all of that. But you may not remember all of it. At least just know this. I am very excited to study this book. I mentioned Wednesday night that I am studying this and I want to preach it because I want to preach it before I die. And so someone caught me afterwards and said, well, let's take a long time then, you know, in the book. Don't die anytime soon. I'm excited. This is a book that has brought instruction to countless Christians through the centuries. It has comforted people. It has encouraged believers. And I know it's going to do all of that for us as well. Someone asked me this week, how long do you think it'll take? And I said, I don't know. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, the opening paragraph of this book. This opening paragraph, the first five books of the prologue, which is really the overture of the entire book, this opening paragraph describes the person and the work of Jesus Christ, and it does it in a number of very brief but powerful and highly significant statements. Let me read this powerful paragraph. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it, or even better, did not overcome it. As I said, this paragraph presents some significant statements. What we find here are some realities about Jesus. There are some important, non-negotiable realities about Jesus, realities that you must affirm if you're going to understand the true identity of Jesus. Today, we're actually going to dig into just the first two verses, two of the most significant verses in the Bible. And here is the first reality about Jesus that we find. Reality number one, his eternal existence. His eternal existence. Verse 1, in the beginning was the Word. Now let's address the term Word first. John is using this term to refer to Jesus Christ. You don't find him mentioning the name of the Lord all the way through the prologue until you come to verse 17. It's there that he's named, Jesus Christ. But he's using this word to refer to him. It's the term in Greek, logos. The idea of the logos, or the word, would have been very familiar to the ancient readers of this gospel, whether they were Jews or Gentiles, because they both used this term, logos. The Stoics, they were Roman and Greek philosophers. The Stoics understood the logos to be this principle, this logical or rational principle by which everything exists. There is a force of reason called the logos that pervades and gives order to creation. There was a first century Jew named Philo. He was a man very influenced by Plato and Plato's successors. But Philo used the word logos in his writings. He extensively used it to refer to the mind of God, even the force of that was the agent of creation. He would talk about the logos being a mediator between God and the creation. He did not use the term logos, though, to refer to a person. His use of logos was never about one with a distinct personality. Certainly, Philo's logos was not a person who would become incarnate, take on human flesh. But whether it was the Stoics or Philo or just the general sense of the culture of John's day, it was used in a general sense to refer to speech and to a message. So the term was one that certainly would have resonated in the minds of the readers, whether they had a pagan background or whether they were the Jews. But John's use of this term was not necessarily influenced by what was going on in the culture. We really need to start with his understanding of the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, there's a Hebrew word for the term word. It's dabar. And that term in the Old Testament, translated word, was used for God's powerful activity in creation. He spoke the world into existence. It was used for his revelation that he delivered. He gave his word to the prophets and so forth. In short, in the Old Testament, God's word, his dabar, was his powerful self-expression, the expression of himself. So it was a good word, a good concept for John to use here. The logos, the Greek form of it, he personifies it here and applies it as a title to then God's ultimate self-expression, the person of his own son. Only John uses this word. Only John claims that this word, this logos, has appeared in an actual person, Jesus Christ. Listen to a couple of other verses in his writings over in his 1 John chapter 1, verse 1. He says this, 1 John 1:1, what was from the beginning, what we've heard, what we've seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands, meaning Jesus, he calls him there the Word of life, the Logos of life. John liked this word, logos. Revelation 19, verse 13, talks about Christ there. He, Jesus, is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Logos of God, the Word of God, the expression, self-expression of God. So this term is very important. Logos is used as a comprehensive designation of Christ. It's a word used to capture everything about Christ, everything about his ministry in salvation history, all wrapped up in this term. So back to our passage. He was influenced by the Old Testament. We can look there to understand this word logos, you know, but like all texts of Scripture, if we really want to understand what he means, we look at the text itself here. We'll determine its meaning from what John himself is saying here. And what he says is something profound. He writes, verse 1, that this logos was in the beginning. That phrase, in the beginning, sounds like something, doesn't it? Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, it echoes the very opening phrase of the Bible where it says that in the beginning, God is the one who created the universe. But think about that. God was not created. He already existed. So the word itself, whether it's the Hebrew form or this Greek form, beginning, it actually doesn't point to a point in time. It refers to a time prior to time. That's what it means. In the beginning means there was a time prior to creation. That's the case with it here in John 1:1. This is saying that at the origin of everything, this logos, which is Jesus, already was. It is significant that John even chose that little term was that he chose here, was, in this verse. There's another word he likes to use. It's translated became. Look at verse 3. You'll see the word came. That's a different word. It's also used, that different word, in verse 12, become. You'll see it in verse 14, the same idea, became flesh. That's a different verb. It's not the one here in our verse. It's a good word. If John had chosen that second verb here, he would be saying something different. He would be saying that the word became, the word came into existence at the beginning, along with all the rest of creation, that Jesus is a created being. But he didn't say that second word here. He used the term was. was. In the Greek, it's a word that indicates existence, being. The word already existed. Now, at times, you'll find John using both words, even in the same verse, and he does it when he together to present a contrast. For example, later on in chapter 8, verse 58, a familiar verse to us in 8:58, Jesus there insists that, he says, before Abraham was born, that's the second verb. Before Abraham became, before he came into existence, what's the rest of it say? I am. That's the first verb. There's a contrast there. In other words, when John uses them together, the Greek term for was is just talking about existence, simple existence. Whereas that second verb, translated was made or became, that signals coming into being. So, back to our text. In the beginning, the Word was already in existence. There was never a point where Jesus came into being. That is the meaning of the terms John chose to use. He's not a created being. He existed from all eternity. This is one of the many proofs in Scripture of Jesus' deity, because only God is like this. Only God is eternally self-existent. This is one of the non-negotiable realities about Jesus Christ. Number one, His eternal existence. Here's a second non-negotiable reality. Number two, His distinct personhood. His distinct personhood. It continues on, in the beginning was already the Word, the Logos, and the Logos was with God. Now, the term for God here is theos, T-H-E-O-S. We get our word theology, the study of God. Theos. When the readers of this gospel saw that word, they were already familiar with what it was. It's the term used of the one true God in Scripture. Theos. It means God. So this statement confirms that this word, this logos, is a separate person that is distinguishable in some way from God. And that's because of the preposition with. You remember prepositions from English grammar. You think about prepositions all the time. You hear them. You diagram sentences in your head. I know you do all that. My wife would tell you, I actually do. I cannot hear speech, grammar, conversations. I'm just telling you, when you're talking to me, inside my brain, I got all this diagramming going on. It's a blessing and a curse. My wife would say it's a curse. The preposition with, it's the little Greek term pros, P-R-O-S, pros. This preposition, translated with, the term pros, is a term that means toward. You can even translate it with the idea of being face-to-face with something in a relationship. So it's conveying here the idea that this logos, who is eternally already existent, was in a face-to-face relationship with God. Therefore, what is expressed is not only coexistence, but also the idea of an active relationship. So this preposition is pointing to a personal relationship that the Word, the Logos, had with God. The Logos and Theos, God, are two personal beings facing one another, engaging in perfect relationship, perfect communion with one another. So the term pros with both establishes a relationship between God and the Word, it also distinguishes the two from one another. From all eternity, the Logos, Jesus, was pros with the Father. 1 John 1, verse 2 even says that. It's the same Greek word. Instead of proston theon, the word for God, it's proston patera, the word for Father. With the Father, face to face with the Father, in deep fellowship. 1 John 1, 2 says it this way, "And we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was pros with the Father and was manifested to us." Two very important non-negotiable realities here in these potent statements. In the beginning was the Word, the Logos. That's His eternal existence. Number two, and the Word, the Logos, was with, face to face, enjoying communion with God. That's His distinct personhood. There's a third reality we're going to look at this morning. His equal deity. His eternal existence, His distinct personhood, His equal deity. It is one thing for the Word to be with God. It is quite another thing for the Logos to be God, Theos. And that's the significance of the next statement. And the Word, Logos, was Theos, God. Jesus is distinguished as a separate person called the Word, the Logos. And at the same time, this Father and this Son are one. Both are God. That's what it says. Now, please allow me to spend some time being technical here for a moment or two. And I even have some slides. This is so uncharacteristic of me. Not only did I start a minute late this morning, but I've got some slides. So we're going to get those up. And we're going to be in a seminary class just for a moment. That line shouldn't be there. But nevertheless, the Greek phrase translated, "the Word was God," is actually in this order, Theos and Ha Logos. Literally, if you just bring the words down, Theos is God and was Ha, the Logos, Word. In the order of the Greek text, it's that way. Now, what is important, I want you to see here, is that the term God, there's a pointer on here, the term God does not have this little word "the" in front of it. See that? You don't have to know Greek to see that. That is there with Logos, but not there. Now, what's so important about that, that the term God does not have the word "the" in front of it, but the term Word does? Well, something important about Greek is the article there, we call that the definite article, in front of Logos. If you're visiting with us, I don't normally do this kind of stuff, okay? I mean, sort of preach, you know. But nevertheless, shake things up. The Logos, that "the" right there in Greek tells us that this is actually the subject of the sentence. That is why we put it in a different order in English. So there's the original. It's okay to go ahead and translate it in order this way, as if it was that way, because in English, that's how we normally do it. We put the subject before the verb. So even though it's in this order, this tells us this is the subject. So in English, this will make more sense to us. Ha Logos and Theos, the Word was God. But what about the term God not having the word "the" in front of it? He could have written, "the Word was the God." Sometimes the Bible will do that. Even though it won't be translated in English, it'll have the word "the" in front of it. You have to go to the Greek text to see it. It'll do that just to make sure that the word "God" is emphasized, for instance. The God, the one true God. John didn't use it here. Is that significant? I ask all that because of what some in church history have done with this statement to twist it, to make it say something that John did not intend. This statement that the Word was God. From the days of the early church and a man named Arius, all the way through history to the present Jehovah's Witnesses, it has been argued that since the definite article "the" is not in front of God, that something should be inserted there. That you should insert the indefinite article A. It's not in the Greek text, but you should insert it there. And not only that, even though theos is the word that the readers would automatically hear and think God, they have said not only should you insert a little A here, but you should make it a small letter G. The original readers would have said, what? What are you doing? That's not what it says. Why'd they do that? Because they just can't handle the idea that Jesus is God. That presupposition that's hard for humans to understand, they took to the Scripture, and they do what one book we studied in seminary is called Scripture twisting, is what the cults do. They twisted it to be something different than what John actually intended, because it made more sense to them. So saying it this way, it says that John was just merely identifying Jesus as a lesser type of God. Or they would say it was just a way to say that Jesus was possessing some characteristics of God, some characteristics of divinity, some type of godness, but not actually God himself. And this is wrong for several reasons. First of all, John was a Jew. John was a monotheistic Jew. He would never, ever refer to a person being some sort of other God, as some sort of God. He knew there was one God. Second, if John had placed the definite article, the, before God, that would have so equated God with the Word, it would have been saying, if he'd put the both places, that this Word is the God, they are one and the same person. And that would have contradicted what he just said before that, that the Word was with God. You can't put an article there to say that the Word and the God are just one person, there are no other persons, because he's already emphasized the distinct personhood of God. Relationship is what that second point was all about. Relationship implies different person. So that moves us away from a Unitarian view of God, Unitarianism, towards this concept called Trinitarianism. Third, in Greek syntax, it is common for a noun, if I go back, it's common for the noun that precedes a verb, that many times happens in Greek. It's common for the noun that precedes the verb, but it's not the subject, to be without the article, and you don't insert the definite article. It happens, the indefinite article A, happens many times in Scripture. Many places in the New Testament where the non-subject noun is not translated with an indefinite article, the. In fact, even in this chapter, John even writes theos without the article. Look ahead at John chapter 1, verse 6. There came a man sent from God. It doesn't say the God in the Greek, and you don't translate it a God because the thee's missing. Let's put an A there. Verse 6, verse 12, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. There's no A there. There's no thee in the text either. Verse 13, same thing again. Verse 18, same thing again. No one has seen theos. You know what's interesting? In all those other places, guess what the Jehovah's Witnesses have done in their Bible? Nothing. They leave them all the same. They don't stick an A in. They only do it here because they cannot handle this thought. There are other verses, even in John, I could show you that. And there are many other examples of the same thing when a noun doesn't have the article. Just other nouns. You don't put an A in front of it. The point is that it's common for a definite predicate noun, which is what that's called. That won't be on the test, don't worry. In this construction, placed before the verb to have no article and no A is inserted. And the effect of ordering the words that way is to emphasize something. The reason they would put things, what would be considered out of order to us, because this makes more sense if that's the subject, they would do things like that to emphasize it. It's as if John was saying this, the Word was God. Fourth, if John had merely wanted to affirm that John was that he was saying that Jesus was just like God in some way. He had some characteristics of divinity. There's a word he would have used for that, and it's not theos. He would have used this word. See the difference? That word is the word for divine, has some divinity, or is godlike in some way. John didn't choose that, a perfectly proper Greek word for saying that. Other writers did. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, it says there that we're partakers of the divine nature. There is this other word, theos, not theos. Robert Raymond, a commentator and scholar, says this: no standard Greek lexicon, that's a dictionary but more intense, dictionary on steroids, no standard Greek lexicon offers divine as one of the meanings of theos. You just don't do that in their language. But that's what the Jehovah's Witnesses have done, violated more than one rule of Greek. Fifth, the force of theos, then, without the article, when you don't put the article in front of it, is talking about quality. Jesus shared the same essence with the Father. Different persons in a face-to-face relationship at the same time sharing the same nature. Everything that you would say about God, you would say about the Word. And six, there are so many other passages in the Bible that affirm the deity of Christ. Over and over and over you find these. There's too many, but I've listed several here. Just listen. In Hebrews chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, the writer of Hebrews quotes Psalm 45 and says this. Listen, Hebrews 1, 8 and 9. But of the Son, He, God, the Father, says, your throne, O God. God the Father is talking to the Son and calling Him God there. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of His kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you, God, with the oil of gladness above your companions. God Himself addresses the King, the Messiah, as God. Isaiah 9, verse 6, familiar words to us at Christmas. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us. The government will rest on His shoulders, and His name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. It's a way of saying that the Messiah, the Son who would come, is equal in essence with the Father. The early Christians had no trouble in the New Testament thinking of Jesus not only as the Messiah, but of the same essence of God and being God. John 20, verse 28, when Thomas saw Jesus after the resurrection and Jesus appeared in the room and Thomas touched the nails in His hands, what did he say? My Lord, my God. Romans 9, verse 5, and from whom is the Christ, according to the flesh, who is over all, Christ, according to the flesh, over all, and God bless forever. Philippians 2, 6, although He existed in the form of God, He did not regard equality with God a thing to be held onto, but He humbled Himself and came to earth and took on a human nature, even humbling to the point of a human death on the cross. Colossians 1, 15 through 19, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Here, by Him, Christ, all things were created. All things have been created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. Verse 19 of Colossians 1, for it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness of deity to dwell in Him. Colossians 2, 9, for in Him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Titus 2, verse 13, it calls Christ Jesus our great God and Savior. 2 Peter 1, 1, the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. One more. 1 John 5, 20, and we know that the Son of God has come, and we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. This, Jesus Christ, is the true God and eternal life. Over and over and over, Christ is called God. Plus, over and over and over, there are ascriptions of activity given to Christ that only God can do, and titles that belong to God are given to Christ. I've already mentioned one. Jesus took for himself the divine name, I Am. God told Pharaoh, told Moses to say to Pharaoh, I am sent you. That's my name, I Am. Jesus repeated that and said, that's who I am. I am. In John 12, verse 40, John quotes, we'll see this in chapter 12, several years from now. In Isaiah chapter 6, you have this vision. Isaiah had a vision of God on the throne with the angels all around the throne. What a great scene that was, the seraphim and everything just crying out, holy, holy, holy. The place was filled with smoke. The earth, the foundation was shaking. You know what John 12, 40 says? Isaiah had a vision of Jesus before Jesus ever came to earth. Sitting on the throne of that vision was the second person of the Godhead. Christ does the works that only God can do. He created all things. He sustains creation. He raises the dead. Mark chapter 2, they got upset for him because he forgave sin. And they said, only God can forgive sin. And Jesus said, you're right. In Matthew 24, it says, Jesus' word stands forever. Again, I could go on and on, but our passage back in our text is perhaps the clearest and most direct declaration of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ to be found anywhere in Scripture, and the grammar demands it. Speaking of this verse, chapter 1, verse 1, the commentator Barrett said this, quote, John intends that the whole of the gospel should be read in the light of this verse. The deeds and words of Jesus are the deeds and words of God, unquote. Well, to underscore the significance of verse 1, John just restates this profound truth in verse 2, at least a portion of it. Verse 2 says it again. He was in the beginning, pros God, with God. So he includes these words just to make sure that you've understood what he said. After all, verse 1 is very condensed. I mean, verse 1 in just a few words are presenting his eternal existence, his distinct personhood, his equal deity. So he kind of works backwards and he says, in effect, this word who is God, this very one whom I've also said was in the beginning, this very one, I'm saying it again, was face to face in a relationship with God. So he reiterates just the middle verse, the middle part of verse 1. And all of that is going to set the stage and prepare the way for what he says now in 3, 4, and 5. What an opening section to a book. In a few terms, he's expressing the most profound truth in the universe in the clearest of terms. And yet, because it's inspired by the Holy Spirit, these words are conveying a truth that are beyond the ability of the natural human mind to get it. In fact, the greatest minds in human history have not been able to fathom these statements without supernatural help. That the eternal, infinite God exist in more than one person, and that he became man in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. This past week or so, I guess it was, Stephen Hawking died. A brilliant mathematician. A brilliant physicist. And yet unable, as far as we know, unable to grasp what John said here. A fisherman. I'll grant you something. When we're dealing with the Godhead, what church history has called the Trinity, the word Trinity is not in Scripture. The idea of Godhead is. The three persons are presented equal in essence with one another throughout Scripture. The Godhead, this reality of one God existing in three separate but equal persons, and yet still one God. When we're dealing with that, I'm telling you something. I'm giving you something here. I'm cutting you some slack. We are swimming in the deep end of the pool. This is a mystery beyond normal human understanding, and that's why the Jehovah's Witnesses did what they did. I don't understand it, their founder said, 1800s. So I'll rewrite it. But the Bible does clearly teach it. So what happens when the Bible teaches something? We accept it. And we don't change it. We don't dumb down what Scripture says just to fit our preconceived ideas. And that kind of acceptance and that kind of embracing leads to something which is very important. It leads to worship. Because God's thoughts and God's ways are higher than our thoughts and ways. But let me give you the bottom line on this. What this says here about the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ and his full equality with the Father is an essential, non-negotiable tenet of the Christian faith. So much so, so non-negotiable that you must believe it to be a Christian. You must believe it to be saved. You cannot be a Christian. You cannot be saved and not believe these truths. So we have a requirement here before us. We must stand firm against the false teachers of the world. Paul knew they would come. Acts 20, verse 29, he told the elders in Ephesus, where John ended up writing, living and writing this book, he told them, Acts 20, 20, I know that after I leave you, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. False prophets. Christ even warned of it. Matthew 7, beware of the false prophets, verse 15, who come to you in sheep's clothing. I'm not saying they come with labels that say I'm a false prophet and I'm twisting the scriptures. Would you like to join our church? They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. How serious should we be? 2 John, verse 7. Same author, John, 2 John, verse 7. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the antichrist, verse 9. Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. He just said, having God. Now he says, having God means having the Father and the Son. Verse 10, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house and do not give him a greeting, for the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. That could seem uncharitable behavior, I suppose, but this is serious. It's perfectly justified before false teachers who deny the deity of Christ. Because they're denying the gospel and they're under God's curse. So we can't be confused about this. We can be amazed at it. But confusion is inexcusable because the Bible is so clear about it. He is Christ, the eternally preexistent Word, who enjoys full face-to-face communion and divine life himself with the Father and is himself God. And what's even equally amazing is in an act of infinite condescension, Jesus, as we read earlier, left the glory of heaven that he enjoyed. He left the privilege of face-to-face relationship as part of the Godhead and came to earth to die for sinners that they might have their sin forgiven if they trust in him alone. People respond by either accepting or rejecting the salvation that comes only through believing the truth about him and trusting in him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this potent, powerful, significant passage. May you continue to cause these thoughts to be something we ponder and mull upon and be amazed at, even the rest of this day and in the days ahead. I pray for anyone here who does not know Christ as God, the one who came and took on human flesh, two natures, the divine nature and a human nature in one being. Lord, I pray if they don't understand the truth about him, his eternal existence, his distinct personhood, and his equal deity, that you would be so kind and gracious to open their hearts to believe, to trust that it's true, that they might be saved. In our Savior's name, amen.